Last week, I asked the question, which is sort of predicated on the week sermons before that. Eventually, I'm going to be here long enough where you forget the first sermon, and we'll just have to keep building. We looked at John 3:16, which says, whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. Well, I asked the question last week, how do we know if we are having eternal life? How do we know if we have eternal life? The question is not, how do we get eternal life? I mean, John 3:16 and many other parts of the New Testament especially make that very clear. We trust in the Son, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for eternal life. That's how we achieve salvation. That's how it's born in us. The question, though, is how do I know if I'm one of those who believes? How do I know if I have done this, if I've truly trusted in the Lord Jesus? And the simple answer that the Bible gives us over and over again in many different ways is obedience. Are you following God? Are you obeying God? 1 John 2:3. And by this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We do not obey in order to get into salvation, but once we have new life from the Father flowing through us, the evidence of that life is found in our obedience. Have you ever went to start some kind of computer or gadget that we have now in our homes? We don't really know sometimes how to work them. Or some appliance, and it's not working. And so you're looking at the manual, and you're trying to figure it out, and you start punching a bunch of buttons, and you might even go get your tools to try to take it apart to see if you could fix it. And in the middle of the whole process, you realize, oh, it's not plugged in. You ever done that before? Yeah. Well, if you don't plug it in, all you have are a bunch of parts and gadgets and wires, sort of a dead piece of equipment sitting there. But it's just like you and me. We are created by God for a particular purpose. We are wired to obey God, as we saw last week. God created us to obey. And yet, we fell from that. And now, unless we're plugged back into the life of God flowing through us, we are nothing but what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, before we come to Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And a couple of verses later, he says, we are the children of what? Disobedience. That's what an unbeliever does. He lives a life that, if we look back, there's a pattern of disobedience to what God's word says. Whereas the believer is supposed to show the opposite pattern, because obedience is the habit of those who are alive to God, and disobedience is the habit of those who are dead to God. And last week, we saw one of the reasons this is true. We looked at Genesis chapter 1 and a little bit at chapter 2 to see the pattern established in the created order. First, we see the word of God. We read Genesis 1 and we see over and over again, and God said, and God said, and God said. And his words in Genesis 1 in particular are always a command. And then we saw what follows that command. We see creation's response to the word of God. And almost every time, 7 times in fact, God commands his creation, the words, and it was so. The first time it says, and it was light. The next 6 times it says, and it was so. It was so. It was so. God spoke, it was so. Every time. And thirdly, we see the blessed consequence of God's command, because 7 times after this takes place, God says, and it was good. And God looked, and behold, it was good. And the 7th time, he crowns it with, and behold, it was very good. So each time God said, his creation responded in obedience, and it was so. And the result of the obedient response to God's word is that goodness pervaded creation. And our thesis that I read to you last week is based on that evidence. We are God's creatures created to say yes to him, to obey him immediately, faithfully, unequivocally. And when God commands, our actions and words and attitudes should answer with the testimony, and it was what? So. I'm glad you were listening last week. Thank you. And when our actions, words, and attitudes demonstrate the response, and it was so, then God's blessing, it is good, always follows.
So the question we must all answer is, when God's word says something, is do we obey? Do our words and actions testify with all of creation? And was so. Now, what did I point out last week that I said was going to be the sermon this week? The first time God said something was to take place, the first time he gave a command, and it was not so. In fact, it was no, was in Genesis chapter 3. And that's where we need to turn our attention this morning. So if you have your Bibles here, open them there to Genesis chapter 3, and let's start looking at this text anew. The first word of Genesis chapter 3 is the word now. And I'm going to press the pause right away because I want to tell you a little bit about this word now. It may seem like a strange place to start out speaking about the theology of the text, but this little word now is actually, if you're ready for this, it's actually the representation of a little tiny Hebrew letter called a vav, V-A-V, all right? That vav is stuck on the beginning of that first word that you see in the Hebrew text. And if you start looking through the Hebrew text, you'll see the vav stuck on all kinds of words right at the beginning of almost every verse in the text. Hebrew narrative is this way. There's a little letter there, just pronounced V as you begin the word, which moves the narrative forward in a proper way. It's translated now in verse 1. If you look at verse 2, it's translated and. Now, some of your modern translations don't have the and there. They smooth it over and drop it off. But trust me, it's there. The word and. And then at the beginning of verse 3, it's usually translated but. And in verse 6, it's translated so. And again, some of your translations may leave off the so, but it's there in verse 6. It starts the verse, so, this, and that. Sometimes the word then is the translation. Look at verse 7. You have the word then. All those little words are at the beginning of each of those verses is a little Hebrew letter vav. And depending on the pointing of that vav, depending on the context, it gets translated different ways. This is how Hebrew reads. Have you ever told a story and you say, now this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and so he said this, and then she said this, but then, but, so, and. That's how Hebrew narrative works. That's how we tell stories. But it's very important when we're reading the Word of God to pay attention to the flow of the story so we understand what is going on. If you have a King James Version, for instance, you're going to see this. They're very good at translating the vavs, and, but, then, etc., etc. And when the vav means now, the author is giving us essential information, and if we don't have that information, we're going to miss a major part of what he's about to say. It's sort of like a parenthesis. Now, this and that. Now we can go on with the story because you know that. And that was very important. So what does God want us to know in verse 1 so that we can properly understand the rest of the chapter? Now, the serpent was more crafty or subtle or shrewd than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. In other words, as we read the rest of the passage, it is essential for our understanding to recognize the cunning of the serpent. He is wily. He is crafty. He is shrewd. He is a deceiver. And we are to be immediately on our guard, paying attention to every word he says. And this is why we're going to look at the text this way, because the divine author has pointed this out to us. So now that we know the serpent was like this, we continue to read in verse 1, and that's where it is in the Hebrew text, and we pick up the story. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons or loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Along with this scripture, I would like you to look back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, because we're going to have to keep this in our minds as well, where it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, keep in mind, until God gave this command in Genesis 2, 16 through 17, all that God had commanded had been followed with the words, "And it was so." But this command was not to be followed with those words, ultimately. They were followed rather with, "And it was no," we could say. And that no, that disobedience, completely reversed the created order of things as God had designed, and the world was plunged into spiritual chaos. Instead of goodness, wholeness, peace, righteousness reigning, darkness reigned. Because when we say no to God, we are complicit in spiritual chaos. We think we're getting away with it, or that our choice is wiser than God's, or that it doesn't matter much. But when we disobey God, chaos will ultimately reign in our lives. This happens because we violate God's pattern. Now, there are two questions that I'm going to pose as we walk through the text. Actually, we're only going to do one this morning, and I'll pick up the other one next week. But the first question I would ask is, why did Eve disobey God? I mean, if this is the center of everything, where it went wrong, why, oh why, did she do this? And by the way, I'm not implicating her and not Adam. The scripture puts the onus of responsibility on the husband. That is exactly true. But we see what happens in the life of Eve, and so she's the focus here this morning. The answer comes down to two things. The serpent deceived, and Eve followed after wrong desire. So I'm going to look at both of those things this morning, the deception of the serpent and then the desire of the woman. So first of all, the deception of the serpent. The Hebrew word used to describe the serpent here is translated crafty or cunning or subtle. Believe it or not, it's the same word in the book of Proverbs that is translated wise or prudent. It's a good thing. But outside of Proverbs, for some reason, this word is always used, almost always, with rare exception, in a very negative way. This is being wise or prudent when it comes to being a deceiver of others. How shrewd is the serpent when he approaches Eve? I want you to notice four tactics this morning that the serpent uses. These are not, I think, in your outline, but you can write them down if you'd like to on the back of the bulletin. Four tactics. Tactic number one, I want you to notice that the serpent questions the word of God. Look at what he says there in the second part of verse 1. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" Now, believe it or not,
It's interesting to me how certain words and phrases and speech patterns go in and out of popularity. When I was in high school, there were certain things we said all the time that we thought we were so cool when we said them, little phrases and words here and there. I won't even tell you what some of them were. But right now, there's a word that everybody's using sort of in a sarcastic, sardonic manner. And the word is simply, really? Have you heard somebody say that before? Seriously? Okay? Sort of in a sarcastic manner. But believe it or not, the expression, really or seriously, is the first word out of the serpent's mouth. You ought to consider that the next time you go to say that word. Literally, in the Hebrew language, the translation is, really, did God say? And I guarantee you it is with the same kind of sarcasm that you might have heard today. Really? Don't miss what's happening here. It is huge. From the earliest part of Genesis 1, all we've seen is, and God said, and God said, and God said. And in Genesis 2, 16 through 17, and God commanded, saying. And the serpent shows up, and the first thing he said is this, really? Satan, in the guise of a serpent, is attacking the very foundation of the created order because he's attacking the divine word. He is questioning the word of God. The very word by which God brought the creation into being and ordained what was right and wrong accordingly. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we will always struggle with our obedience to God if we are not committed to the word of God. Always. We must believe that God has spoken. And we must commit ourselves to his word tenaciously. What matters most is what is in the text. And if we are deceived into being skeptical about God, whether God really has said something or whether it really matters, the very foundation of our spiritual existence begins to erode. The devil knows this. And so he begins with a shrewd attack on the foundation. Not a direct assault, just a question. A doubt, a hint of skepticism by which he questions the very word of God. Tactic number two, Satan not only questions the word of God, he also undermines the goodness of God. So after the word really, what does he say? In Genesis 2:16, God says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. You see that there in Genesis 2:16? You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But in Genesis 3:1, the second part, notice what Satan says. Really, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? You see that? That's sneaky. The command of God begins with, everything is yours. Eat it, enjoy, run along, be happy, be free. But when Satan represents the command, he constricts what God has said immediately. We do realize, don't we, that the commands of God are not for the purpose of giving us miserable lives, but for the purpose of liberating us to enjoy him and his creation. His commands are the only pathway to true blessing, and he knows this. He wanted Adam and Eve to flourish in the garden and enjoy all that he had created and enjoy him. It is a testimony to his goodness, but Satan hates this. He doesn't want us to think of God's commands liberating us. He wants us to think that God's commands imprison us. God drew a box around one tree and said, don't touch that, while offering Adam and Eve a universe of freedoms. But Satan wanted Eve to believe that she was inside the box, being constricted from having the things she would really enjoy. And we will struggle with obedience if we allow ourselves to believe the lie that God is simply trying to constrict us and police us with his loving commands, when in fact he is trying to put us on the pathway of blessing. So the devil questions the word of God and undermines the goodness of God. Tactic number three. He contradicts the truth of God. He contradicts the truth of God. Look at Genesis 2:17 again. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
And when it says, you shall surely die, there's a little Hebrew idiom going along here. You see all throughout the Old Testament in the original language. If a Hebrew person wanted to say something really, really is going to happen, it comes out something like this. Dying, you shall die. If my wife said, I really got to get to the store this afternoon, and she was speaking Hebrew, she would say, going to the store, I have to get to the store. That's the way she would say it. Dying, you shall die. In other words, you shall surely die. But the serpent said to the woman, literally, not dying, you shall die. That's what he says. You will not surely die. And now we've moved from questioning to a direct contradiction of the truth of God. And what we at least know that we cannot abide a direct contradiction to God's word. But I wanted you to realize that this contradiction is not the first attack. Satan's formula appears to be making us doubt the word and then leads us to mistrust God. And ultimately, he contradicts the word of God. We are much more susceptible to believing something that is contrary to the word of God when we've already have questions going in our mind about God, not only what he said, but how good he is. If we can't trust him, how do we know his word is true? And finally, tactic number four, Satan impugns the motives of God. Because look at verse 5 of Genesis 3. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve, you're not going to die. God's just trying to hold you back. He's trying to keep you from something you'll really enjoy. And the phrase, your eyes will be opened, is a metaphor for knowledge. And it's the idea that we can know something more. And we can be exalted beyond our position. It's very tempting. And being like God means sharing in what belongs only to God. Eve, you can be on the same level as God. You can be what he is. He just wants to keep this to himself. Again, it's the lie that God's commands are meant to confine us rather than to protect us and lead us into blessing. These are the tactics of the devil. He questions the word of God. He undermines the goodness of God. He contradicts the truth of God. And he impugns the motives of God. He questions. He misrepresents. He causes doubt. That is what is going on when we listen to the devil. Now, let's turn from the serpent's deception of Eve to Eve's reaction to the deception. Let's turn to the desire of the woman. I know exactly how I would respond if the serpent had said to me, really, has God said? I would have responded, a talking serpent? She never even mentions this. Same with Balaam's donkey. The donkey starts talking and Balaam starts talking back. It really makes me wonder sometimes when I read things like this in the scripture. So Eve does not react in some dramatic fashion, but she appears to innocently assume the serpent's question is genuine. I mean, she's innocent. She doesn't understand sin. So again, look at Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Let's make sure we have this text in our head. What did God say? He said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And now look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. The woman answers the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, you notice if you study these two texts that there are several differences between God's command and Eve's description of his command. For example, Eve lessens the universal provision of God by saying, eat of every fruit rather than eat of every tree. Okay? She mimics the serpent. I mean, in the Genesis 2 passage, it says the Lord God, this and that. And the Lord God commanded. But Satan pairs this back and just says God, uses this a general word for God, Elohim. And when Eve answers him, she uses that word too, just simply Elohim. And most importantly, Eve appears to intensify the command because she adds the words, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You can't even touch the fruit or you'll die. Now, I'm going to tell you, these differences may not mean much in themselves, especially because we're reading narrative, and changes sometimes in narrative are simply incidental. I don't know. I mean, is Eve really distorting God's words by saying, neither shall you touch it? Or is she simply expressing that her desire never to go near that tree because God commanded and she was going to be obedient? I don't know. But whatever the answer, there is one thing for certain that we dare not miss that's going on here in this text. Eve has been forced, no doubt for the first time in her life, to explain the word of God in order to correct a misinterpretation of it. Satan has actually gotten her to participate in a hermeneutical exercise. Hermeneutics is the science of how to interpret. And all of a sudden, Eve is trying to hear these words and to say what the truth is against them. She is trying to discern truth from error. He has awakened in her mind the possibility that there is more than one interpretation of the Word of God. But lest we risk reading too much into the story, we should give the weight of our attention to what the Scriptures themselves say is the reason for Eve's fall. It's in verse 6. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Eve gave into the temptation to disobey God because the serpent, after assuring her with the words, "You shall not surely die," made the fruit desirable by promising wisdom and knowledge and God-likeness. Now, notice the text. It does state that Eve realized the fruit's physical and aesthetic properties. It looks good to eat. Wow, that's pretty. That looks like it tastes good. We're all about to experience that, I hope, in a few minutes. When we stand up and go into the fellowship hall, we'll see some beautiful things, especially on the dessert table. And we'll say, wow, that looks really good. Well, Eve had that same reaction that we have. She had a whole garden of delicious, beautiful fruit to enjoy. But the serpent had awakened in Eve a desire for the beauty of that fruit and for the taste of that food. And that's the way temptation works. It's not usually that we have no other options, but that our desire is stirred for the wrong option. However, I want you to notice that both the promise of the serpent that she could achieve a godlike status and the attraction that the fruit could make her wise, that climaxes the list of desires. And it indicates that the primary reason Eve was tempted was through the potential for deeper wisdom and knowledge. Covetousness is the sin of desiring something we don't have because we think we need it in order to make us happy. Let me say that again. Covetousness is not simply desiring something we don't have. We had this discussion with the young people during Sunday school. Covetousness is not simply the sin of desiring something we don't have. It's desiring something we don't have because we think we have to have that in order for us to be fulfilled or happy. That's what covetousness is. And it's a slap in the face to God who has given us what we need. In this case, God has given her everything except for one tree. But after the conversation with the serpent, Eve only wanted that one tree. And everything else seemed tasteless. She desired this wisdom that would set her above the station God had given to her. Now, there's one final comment on the fall of Eve, which offers, I think, insight into the event. And it comes from the lips of the woman herself. If you look down to verse 13, when God confronts Eve about what she has done, this is simply what Eve says in her defense. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, the word "deceive" is a word that conveys the act of misrepresenting reality. Do you get that? To deceive is to lead somebody into a different view of reality. You see, the serpent misled Eve by tricking her into believing that something outside of that which God had given to her was good. And that is the essence of why we sin. We think there is something better than what God had said is going to bring us fulfillment or bring our family fulfillment. And it's a lie.
It's a false view of reality. It's why Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 both say there is a way that seems right unto a person, but in the end, it is the way of death. God does not challenge Eve's answer. Notice, he immediately turns to pronounce judgment upon the serpent, beginning with the words, because you have done this. In other words, because you have deceived the woman. You have given her a false view of reality. You are cursed. And Satan is cursed. He is a cursed, fallen spirit creature in the Bible because he is cursed because his only goal, and we would do good to remember this, Satan's only goal, when we see his activity in the world, when things attract us, when things allure us, Satan's only goal is to misrepresent the glorious reality of the world that God created and to cast doubt upon God's word and lead God's creation into disobedience. That's all he's about. That's his whole program. Now, I want to wrap up this morning, and then we'll pick this up next week, with this question. Does Satan still tempt us this way today? Does he still deceive us? I'm going to answer yes and no. Now I have your attention. Yes, the influence of Satan is always in the world. He's a master deceiver. In fact, Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his devices. And there is a whole study that we could do of the New Testament in particular, of how Satan's activity plagues the church. In fact, we're going to look at that next week. In fact, I didn't even tell Ryan this, but the text we read from 2 Corinthians, I believe, as our verse of meditation, is our text next week. That's the last place I was going to end up, is the New Testament where Paul uses this whole narrative, which is never, by the way, mentioned again in the Old Testament. Shockingly. We'll talk about that a little bit too. Paul picks up on this and uses it in application to the church and how we can be deceived today. So yes, yes, the same thing is going on, and we are instructed by this passage. But I could also answer this question no in two ways. Number one, no, because most of our sins are done out of habit. We commit them without going through a process of temptation and fall. Don't we? They come really fast, and we don't even think. It's habitual. And a lot of times, we're just ignoring the word. Sins of anger, unwholesome speech, sinful thoughts, maybe a form of stealing. You say, I would never steal. Well, I mean, do you need to steal? How big does it have to be actually stealing, taking something that doesn't belong to you? In what creative ways have we justified that? I mean, there may have been a time when you deliberated to justify a sin, but once you justified it, it sort of became a way of life, and your sanctification is the process now of the Lord's weeding out those sinful habits so you are more like him. What we need to do now is to recognize these sins and begin to practice obedience again rather than disobedience. This is one of the reasons we need the fellowship of the body of Christ. And I'll tell you what, it's one of the reasons we need preaching. Believe it or not. When we hear a sermon, do you usually say, wow, I didn't know I was supposed to be doing that. I didn't know that was a sin. By this time, most of you, that's not what you say when you hear the Bible preached. Most of the time when the preacher steps on our toes, it's because he's calling attention to something we already know, but we're ignoring. That's when we say, now the preacher's gone from preaching to what? Meddling. Yeah. Thanks, Jane. Or, well, that's just the preacher. You know how preachers are. They're supposed to say things like this. Now, time out. Is it really just the preacher? Is it really meddling? Or is it that the preacher is merely proclaiming what God has already said? I mean, that's what proclamation is. It's not making up new truth. It's simply proclaiming the truth that's already there. And if the message is not from the preacher, but the message is from God, then forget the sinful notion of meddling or that's just the preacher and start obeying God. That's what we're here for.
So I would say no, under normal circumstances, the devil and his demons do not actively lead us to sin because a lot of our sins are simply habitual. We don't go through this process anymore. But what about sins that are not habitual? What happens when we realize we have been committing a habitual sin and we start trying to change it? Or what about sins that we realize, wait, that's a sin, I shouldn't be doing this. Or maybe things we know we shouldn't be doing, we deliberate it all the time, should I or shouldn't I, and we sort of teeter on the edge. You know what I'm talking about. In this case, it is not necessary for the devil or his demons to come whispering in our ears to try to trick us into sinning. Do you know why? Because we do fine in that area all by ourselves. We don't need his help. We are already fallen creatures. James 1, 14 through 15 tells us, but each person is tempted when he is lured away by his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, in all the Bible, there are only two times when we see the devil actively leading a person to sin. Eve and who else? Jesus Christ. Now, Job, that's a different kind of the temptation as far as putting a physical thing upon him. But as far as the deliberation, trying to tempt, trying to persuade to sin, there's only two times we actually see a conversation going on. One is Eve, and the other is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in both cases, the devil was dealing with a person who did not possess what we call a fallen nature. A person who had not known sin. If a person is going to sin who does not have an inclination already to sin, there has to be a deception, a luring away. But for the rest of us, our race was lured away in Adam and Eve, and we were born with this nature, this born with this inclination. For the rest of us, we sin fine on our own. We have it built in. Not that we can't be tempted by Satan. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying under normal circumstances, we do fine left to ourselves. What the temptation of Eve allows us to do, therefore, is to see what takes place in our fallen minds when we are led to commit sin. Because in the biblical temptations, Genesis chapter 3, Matthew 4, in the parallel text, we are able to witness and consider the process that actually goes on in our minds when we are confronted by temptation. We think, I would like that. Does God really say anything about that? Really? Or does he mean that for me today? Or that's the way I've always heard it explained, but maybe this interpretation over here is better. Maybe they're right about this. Maybe this is not wrong after all. Or God won't mind if I just experiment with this one time. Or God doesn't really care about this. I mean, I have grace in Christ, so what does it really matter? Or, I deserve this. God wouldn't withhold it from me. And we can go on and on. Do you know what we're doing when we think this way? What we are doing is embracing a false view of reality. We're being deceived, or we're deceiving ourselves. Reality is that God has created us to obey him, and obedience is where we find the blessing, period. I want to ask you as a congregation to think seriously about your obedience to God. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to begin making good on the series of Hebrews that I was not able to finish a couple of years ago. And we're going to start making our way through Hebrews chapters 12 and 13. And I'll tell you what, I've read these chapters a few times, and there are a lot of practical things in there that our church needs to hear. Not outrageous things that we're going to be shot between the eyes with, but simple body life things that we ought to be doing in the lives of one another and in the lives of our church and through our church. And I don't know how committed we are to some of these yet. But I am praying, and I'm going to ask you to pray, that God will give our congregation the grace and the courage to obey him, to respond the way that we were created to respond, to flesh out in testimony that God is glorious and that he is in charge. And we want to say, and it was so with our congregation, so that God will be glorified and that we can show ourselves to be his children following after him by God's grace. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the commitment to it of so many of the people of this body. Father, we all desire to be committed to the Word of God. But our commitment wanes whenever something comes along or some opportunity comes along that seems a little bit more pleasurable or a lot more pleasurable than following you at the moment. Father, we're all guilty of this. We have high ideals. We have weak, fallen wills. And I pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be evident in our lives as we give ourselves wholeheartedly to obey you. Father, whatever that looks like for every believer here this morning, I don't know what each believer specifically is dealing with in their heart of hearts, what temptations may allure, what besetting sins may exist, what excuses are made, what justifications have been given. Father, as we grow in Christ, arrest them all. Give us grace and courage to obey. Not so that we can have some kind of fulfilled existence. Father, we know you've promised us that as the path of blessing. But Father, may we do it that your name might be glorified. And that we lift up our Lord Jesus Christ as a light to this community and salt so that we can say, this is what God has given us to do. We are joyfully walking in it. We praise you for what you're going to do and continue to work in our hearts. Even this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.